brought us to know of the filthy deeds of the anger and unasked for regret of God out. But celebrate all our fathers, so we say, and Lord, really give us and serve us and minister to us to the Egyptian Lord, our Father, we ask all these favors in the precious name of Him who gives thy life.
You know, you're such a wonderful group. I just know we're going to have a good conference. I was noting again this morning, a wonderful way of fellowshipping and speaking to one another as you see each other here and there. You're picking up names that way, and I'm in the cafeteria once again. While it seemed maybe a bit slow to you because of the tight breakfast this morning, we had a lot of people just pitch in and start helping, and I just make for a wonderful conference. I wonder how many of you have met at least two people that you have never met or known them before. Raise your hand. Let's see. Let's just look at that. Well, I'm sure a lot of you met five or ten, and that's what I do. Go out. My name's so-and-so. What's yours? Just find out, and then use some of that welcome Detweiler psychology or whatever it is, and you'll remember those things. They'll just come right back to you. So just know they call. And if you can't do that, just make out like you remember them. Find out some way. But it's really good. We appreciate the spirit of the conference and the way you're going. The young people are fitting right in with us, not as a separate group, but they certainly seem to enjoy sitting with us out of the porch and attending the various functions, and we appreciate that. And we know they'll go home and they're happier Christians as a result of that. Again, we remind you that the services in the morning will be at 9:15, and we'll do that as long as we see that we all gather on time for those services. Now today, following this service, somewhere near 10:15, we will begin a full-day program of other activities through recreation and other types of services. Our good athletic director, Reuben Wheeler, I don't know what we'll do without him. The Lord has given it to us every year to be here along with Helen and others who assist them. And he said that the best first day we can have in the week is to get limbered up a little bit. I agree with him. That's just sort of taking it easy for a day or two and eating a lot of food. But we need to limber up a bit. And we do have the volleyball court. And I would say that volleyball is one of the highlights of this conference. I think it's because we are lazy to start with. We don't like to walk way off somewhere, play ball, or go somewhere, and you just fall out almost the door, and we're right there, and then they put a ball in our hands, and we start playing. But you're just automatically become a part of this thing. Now, this isn't just the young people. This is folks like me, too, and you, too. I see you smiling. And for everybody, conference, and we hope you will go down. There are two courts there, and we'll try to work everyone in. You're not going to be just a wallflower and a spectator. We want you to get in and enjoy yourself. Oh, there's a few experts down there, and you'll get a little irritated if you miss the ball, maybe, but we'll quickly regain our poise, and if we don't, the servants of the Lord or the ministry take care of us for the Lord, and that's it. And we find that we set it back down again, and we do all right. That's part of the conference. Hugh Morgan is with us again, so we're thankful as the staff member in charge of the pool, and believe me, he's in charge. Now, you let Junior and Jane go down there. They'll enjoy swimming, or trying to, in this bathtub that we have behind us here. It's not much bigger than that, but we've put an amazing number of young people in there. And Hugh is in charge. And if he sees something going on that's not exactly in the best interest of safety, I would say, he'll blow the whistle. If we can get him to pay good attention this year, he's been doing pretty well at it. I don't think we'll have too much trouble with it. We may have an assistant lifeguard if we just help the situation along. Neither of us are saying that we have to leave him. But we appreciate that. You said the pool will be open at 11:45, but I corrected him and it's 10:15 instead. And he'll be down there taking care of all of the little topics. How about this afternoon? You going to make a call out of this afternoon about, what, 2:30? Oh, he forgot his schedule. Well, that's what I said yesterday, quiet time, 2 to 3. Now, I think what he really meant was that we older folks will be probably resting at that time, but I don't think he meant officially, like yesterday, that you're going to have to keep Junior and all right in your room with you at that time, but we would like to keep in mind there are some in the conference who deserve and enjoy the rest and relaxation of it, And maybe you can just keep them from running 100-yard dash up and down the hall in front of these rooms, and we'll kind of, in that way, keep them quiet. Actually, our recreation program starts around 2:30, so I'm sure that we don't have to be right in the room to be quiet. Now, very close, sir, a real feature at our conference is the 4 o'clock Bible readings every afternoon this week. I know that some of us gain a great deal of knowledge and good as we attend those Bible readings. Our brother William McNeil from Raleigh is the MD in charge, and these services will be held in the library building to your left as you go out the front door. You veterans know about it, and newcomers just follow the crowd. If you get there about 5 or 4 and get settled, you'll enjoy it even better. We have a little auditorium there, and we'll see over 100, and we do urge you to go. This is optional, but I think once you go, it will be a must, and will certainly be a feature of your conference. Now, the Lord has overruled in one matter. They are not going to tear up this road behind us. You see how things that you've got to pray, be patient. They say, well, somehow or another, we think July the 6th will be better to do that than today. So it looks like now, those of you that got out this morning at 6 o'clock, I think I heard every one of you, you can now hustle on down after the meeting, and you can find a few places in the back and over in front of the garages, not right in front, but a little ways over in the parking area there. You can park your car there. Somebody parked in a driveway on the front street down here yesterday and almost had the police force after. They didn't mean to, they just didn't look to the right when they parked in the driveway there. And this particular lady's not used to having all these cars parked in front of her house anyway, and this could have been a little factor, I'd say, in upsetting. Now, we hope that if you do park on a city street, you certainly will remain out of the driveways and try to pull the cars up as close as you can, give us as much room as you can, and I'm sure we will do that. Now, quickly, the bookstore will be open at 10:15 to 12:30, 1:30 to 4 o'clock, and then 9 o'clock to 10:30 this evening. And they have wonderful selections of books and other items there. We hope you'll take many of them home for your education and for gifts for your friends. The snack bar will be open after this meeting, and through most of the day, you'll see the hours down there. Chef Gurney Mills, the proprietor Gurney Mills, and Woody Murphy have things going good. But now listen, this is our snack bar. As long as the conference, they're giving their time to it, and if there's any profits, if they don't drink it all up down there, I don't believe they do, if there are any profits, we're glad that, of course, that goes back to help them to take care of expenses here at the conference. We just wanted you to know about that. Brother Detweiler, I see you're standing in the back, and that's unusual. I made an announcement that I haven't made. Now, you share it with Paul, so you're left. All right, fine. I think that's everything. Now, let's get into things. There will be some tours for those of you who like to go to the Bristol Tavern, or to South Holston Dam, or to some other areas. If this is your first trip to the Bristol area, there are many interesting things to see. We are possibly not going to plan those today, unless you'll be going home and therefore want to go, and we will plan it. Otherwise, we will have tours that are planned the rest of the week. Jim Redley's choir will meet here at 1:10. Right? Yeah, 1:10. That's about 1:09, in fact. That'll make you remember the day. So do come, be a member of the choir, and bless our hearts this evening as you bring ministry and song. Thank you very much. Thank you. We'll be searching number 33. Bend all around the car, trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin and divine. I have a secret on heaven, where it is found, only through the pleasure which Jesus allows. Shall we stand if you can hear me? 4. If you're opening your New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Our study this morning concerns the devil's all-out attack on our Lord. But I'm going to suggest that we read alternately the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. I can take verse 1 and you take verse 2, if you will, down to the end of verse 11. Are you ready? I'll take verse 1, you pick it up at verse 2, and so on. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, and by the way, I believe that that S should be capitalized. Luke 4 and 1 proves that. It's not his own personal spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil.
And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry.
The tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread."
And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God."
Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Was here to challenge every step of his way. But from his attack are very clearly presented in the New Testament. We think instantly of the savage edict of Herod the Great, who on the occasion of our Lord's birth commanded that all the male children of Bethlehem should be slaughtered. Behind that edict was the lion, the roaring lion. Then as our Lord moved into manhood through his ministry, the devil attacked in various ways, using a front of the old gods, sometimes the Pharisees, on one occasion at least even Simon Peter, who perhaps innocently might have dissuaded the Lord from going to the cross. And the Lord Jesus turned and sternly rebuked his beloved Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Then, of course, Satan and his cohort closed in upon the Lord in that last great culminating experience of his connected with the cross. I think of Satan closing in for the kill. Remember in the upper room as Jesus was about to emerge from that upper room to go down into the garden, he said to his followers this, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." You remember those words in John 13? There wasn't a single disciple that could use language like that. Every disciple, of course, could honestly say, "The prince of this world cometh," but they could never add what he had, "and he has nothing in me." Then we remember how that Satan himself took possession of Judas. He entered into Judas. That assignment was far too great for any subordinate. The commander-in-chief said, "I'll take charge of this situation." And Satan himself, the oath of himself, he took charge of Judas in that act of betrayal. Then as our Lord went to Calvary, he said to his enemies, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Oh, I think, friends, that the whole fallen underworld concentrated its attack upon the Savior. I think of the words of a Syrian king in the Old Testament who was attacking Israel and attacking Ahab, king of Israel, and the strategy of the king of Syria was this. He said, "Fight not with small or great, excepting against the king of Israel." And if you've got the king of Israel, you've got his whole kingdom in the back. I believe that that was the strategy of Satan at the cross. Fight not with small or great. Never mind the small sign out. Hold it upon this one who claimed to be the Prince of Life and the Son of God. We've got. But I was thinking particularly this morning of this great episode in the life of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry that we call the temptation. And in this connection, I want to think with you of the meaning of temptation and also the motive of the temptation, the method and the mastery. Or ends, if I can remember them, and if you can remember them, doesn't matter too much. But I think, friends, that in considering the whole matter of temptation, whether it's a level of the Lord Jesus or level with your need, we must remember, or we must understand, just what it means. Now I suggest that primarily, the meaning of temptation in the Bible is to prove, or to test. And the second meaning of it is to seduce, or to solicit to even. Primarily, the word means, the word tempt means to prove. For example, it's the word that's used by John in the 6th chapter of his Gospel, where on one occasion the Savior is about to feed the 5,000, and here was the problem. You all know the story. There were 5,000 men there, plus women and children. Now you do your own estimating. I suggest that maybe 20,000-25,000 people in that crowd. Be that as it may, the Lord, when he saw that crowd coming, he turned to one of his disciples and he said, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And John, in the 6th chapter of his Gospel, slips in a little explanatory word there. And John says this, he said, to prove him. For Jesus himself knew what he would do. Why did the Lord ask that question of Philip? When shall we buy bread that we eat may eat? Was it because he was in a quandary? But he was indignant. The lady was saying, "Philip, what are we going to do? Help the Lord here." Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. Well, then why did he ask the question? The question was designed to bring to the surface in Philip his faith in his master. How will he answer? When shall we, brother, to see if Jesus had used the word "ye"? Then there would have been some excuse for Philip to confuse him. But he didn't say, "How are you going to be here?" He used the first person. We, not the second person. "Ye, we." When shall we, brother, do what the Philip would have said there? Did you say, "We, Lord"? And there was no problem there at all. You're involved in it. You're going to do it. You're going to have it. I've seen you handle situations like this before. You can do it. But he didn't. John said this. He said, "This said Jesus to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would." You know that word "prove" is the same word as "tent" or "tent." This he said to test him. To prove it. It's the same word exactly that's used in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul said to his friends in Corinth, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." The word is "prove yourselves." "Test yourselves." "Prove yourselves that you're in the faith." Bring it to a demonstration. It's used in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, offered up his only begotten son. So that the word "tempt," in its primary sense, does not mean the solution to evil. It means to bring to a demonstration. It means to test. It means to put our exposition that the thing is right. Every automobile that's parked out on the parking lot, that car that you owned before it became your car, it was tempted. It was tempted in the factory. It was tested in the factory. It went through a number of severe tests. Tests, friends, that were beyond anything perhaps that you'll ever demand. Dr. Kate Kennedy in Florida says, "Tempting nipples every day." The tempting them. They're putting them through their faces. They're watching their behavior and their reactions and so on. They're tempting those nipples. They're demonstrating those nipples. At the World's Fair in New York and every other exhibition, there are various products on exhibition. And you and I are invited to sample them, perhaps, or to test them. Why? Because the manufacturer is in some doubt as to whether they'll stand up. Oh, not a bit of it. The manufacturer wouldn't dare put them out there if he was in any doubt as to how they would stand up, but he wants you to see that they will stand up, you see? So the word "test," in its primary meaning, means prove or demonstrate or test. In the second sense, it means to solicit to evil. It means to seduce. It means is a term assigned from God, and it's used in that sense in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. My brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he needs your spirit to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. James chapter 1, no man is tempted of God, but a man is tempted when he's drawn away after his own lust and enticed. In that sense, it means a seduction. It means a leading in your ear. All right, so much for that. Now then, when the Savior was carried by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God from the River Jordan into the wilderness, it says he was led of the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Now watch it. What were the motives of this great showdown? What were the motives of it? Well, it depends on the one to whom that question is addressed. If I ask the Holy Spirit why he ever let the Lord Jesus into the jaws of the lion, if I say to the Holy Spirit, look, you led the Savior, it says so distinctly and emphatically in the New Testament, you led him into this thing, what was your idea? The Holy Spirit required me in order to provide a conclusive, incontrovertible demonstration. He is the great Messiah of Israel, the Son of the Living God. I want that to be demonstrated to angels and to men and to all that he is exactly what God has said about him. What has God said about him? You are before in the River Jordan, God had opened his heavens over his head and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Heaven has cleaned him. Heaven has designated him as the Son of God. Do you see the point? Now the Holy Spirit said, come. You want to see the proof of this? Here he is. And the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into this experience in order that it might, I repeat, in order that it might be fully displayed that he was exactly what heaven had for them. In other words, it was to bring out of the Lord Jesus his perfection. That is why I am praying. That's why our God and Father allows us and his children to get into situations where there are pressures and where there are difficulties, and he allows our paths to be hedged up with thorns. Why? Because he wants us to fall. Oh, not a bit of it, just the opposite. He wants, my friend, to bring out the faith of the believer. He wants to bring into open demonstration where our hearts compensate. You follow? He got the point there. He allows us to go into these situations in order to bring out our faith. That's why he mentioned Abraham. He didn't want Abraham's son. He wanted it to be put on exhibition. Abraham's faith and his response and his obedience. That's why God allows men and women to be brought into time or situations of testing to bring out the good.
Devil's motive in the temptations was just the opposite. What was his motive? To prove that God's a liar.
Look, let's go back to the background. The last verse of chapter 3 in your New Testament is it open? Matthew 3 and verse 17. What's the last verse? And lo, let's read together, the last verse of chapter 3 together, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who said that? God said it. He said it from heaven. Here he is. He's my beloved Son, I'm well pleased in him. The devil was standing there by the Jordan River that day. He saw that. And he said, wait a minute. Verdict has been given on insufficient evidence. I challenge that verdict, God. You say this is your beloved son. Nonsense.
I shouldn't take care of that situation. I shall embarrass him, and I shall embarrass you. This is the way I handle the first man. And I've handled all of the children since. And this comes by a human birth among them. I'll take care of that situation, and I'll prove to you he's not your son. It's utterly unfair of you saying this is your beloved son when there's no evidence to back it up. Well, that's all I see. I'll accept the judgment. I'll put it into your city. I'll turn it over to you. And the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he was there in that rugged wilderness. Dalton didn't point it out that the first man was tempted in an environment where everything was conducive to his highest enjoyment. And he was surrounded by every evidence of the goodness and the providence of a generous God. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, was tempted, my friend, he found himself in a dry, waterless desert. But it wasn't. His first desire, where is he? Changed the garden into a wilderness. And when Jesus Christ went to that wilderness, my friend, he found himself surrounded by every evidence of man's fall, of man's depravity. There were the evidences, the thorns and the thistles and the barrenness and the droughts and the weeds. And for 40 days, over a full month, he was there, tempted of Satan. Then it seems to me that in the three attacks that we have recorded here in the fourth of Matthew, in the three attacks, we have the consummation of these temptations that had rained in upon Jesus Christ over those 40 days. In other words, at the close, the devil rolled up his heavy artillery, his howitzer, his heavy tanks rolled in, and his last great threefold knockout. The Lord was hungry, and he broke a month. He was weak. And here's a hungry and a weak man in a fruitless desert. A little over a month before heaven had said that he was his God's beloved son. The onlookers might have sneered and said, oh, yeah. A weakened, hungry, poverty-stricken man in a desert. Heaven's delight. Here's another one. Sounds about it. Sounds about it. So better and liar. There is the slightest evidence to prove that heaven is not being the truth. And then Satan comes in with his threefold attack. Now, a question arises immediately. And the question is this. Could our Lord have fallen? And I think that instinctively every Christian heart shrinks from an affirmative answer to that question. We say, why no? He could not kill. He could not become. He could not pay him. What?
Well, because he was the Son of God.
Because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the symbol of Christ, and therefore he was invulnerable.
With that, I fully agree.
Here we are. He could not sin.
Now, I know that is a great question immediately in your mind when I make a statement like that.
But may I just suggest this? If our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could have fallen, then the whole plan of redemption hung in the balance until the cross. Furthermore, if you come up to me afterward and tell me that our Lord Jesus could have sinned, then I may ask you this. that were true when you were here as a man, what proof have you that he can't sin now? Supposing he sinned this morning before noon on the Father's throne, what would happen? Boy, the consequences of such a concept, my friend, would be shattering. No, he could not fall. He could not sin. Nor can he sin now. All these temptations, came to the Lord Jesus from without. Yours and mine don't. Look, was there any sinful nature within his breast? Yes or no? Did he have a fallen, Adamic nature with piety and propensity for evil as I have? No, he did not. He was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. And there's a threefold testimony in the New Testament. Paul and John and Peter as to the sinlessness and the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he knew no sin. John in 1 John chapter 3 says, in him is no sin. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he did no sin. He knew no sin, that's Paul. In him is no sin, that's John. And he did no sin, that's Peter. And these men lived with him. John ate and drank with him and slept in the same home as he did and journeyed with him. And so did Peter. And they saw him at close range. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit wrote these words through them. He knew no sin, and he did no sin, and he did no sin. He was the sinless Christ. And then I suggest further that all these attacks came from without, but they found no response from within. Did you hear that, young people? These attacks came from without, but they found no answer from within. I can never say that. I was walking through a dirty, unclean world. And as I walk through a dirty world, beloved, I find the sirens of sin along the way, every step. And they're doing this. And they're waiting. And they're beckoning. And there's something within this evil heart of mine that often says, okay, I did this. And I find that a seducing world from without. I'm a traitor within all the flesh. The world without finds an ally in the flesh within. And the two are in cahoots. And there's a response between them. Was that true of our faith? When our Lord was here, my friend, there was no sin within him. There was no lust within him. There was no depravity within him that responded to the solicitation on the land. None whatsoever. These temptations came from without. It was the invulnerable Christ. No possibility of his falling. But now then, someone's going to come to me for sure at the close of the meeting and say, well, if that's true, then what was the point of the damnation?
Well, the point is, what was the man doing?
It was really nothing but a sham battle, a pantomime.
Nothing to it.
No, my friend, that's the interesting. The New Testament says he suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. This, my friend, brought him very real grief, very real pain. And he suffered in this. He suffered perhaps unconsciously.
Listen to me. In what way did he suffer?
The very fact of the suggestion of sin brought pain to his heart. Let me understand. The one thing I said this morning to my good friend, Mr. Andrews, I noticed that there are no locks on the doors in this. Locked on the inside, the channel on the outside. to the doors are all, well, many of them. Losing that vision comes to strangers. I want you to keep out of our room and not steal anything in our room. And that goes for every other room in the place. I don't want you going into any rooms and rifling any rooms and running off the lady's purse. I didn't mean to appreciate that remark. Quoting our statement to my good friend, Mr. Rudy McDonald. Mr. McDonald, I earnestly hope that this afternoon you won't slip away off these grounds and get dead drunk. I didn't even appreciate that. Please say to me, well, I sure appreciate that word. I was kind of making plans. What am I getting at? Simply this. The theory suggests that I may make to my friend Mr. Andrews or Mr. McDonald or someone else. The theory suggests. Would cause pain. Would cause him to shoot and say, my word, what kind of man do you think I am? Did he think I am a thief? Did he think I am a drunkard? Yet we're all only human looking at us. Think of this. All of evil, sinister spirit coming to the Son of God and suggesting that he take himself entirely out of the hands of his God and Father and act independently and run his own program and follow the devil's leading and listen to the devil's voice instead of the Father's voice, the whole thing called preach to the Lord Jesus. He came to the Lord Jesus at the end of the 40 days. But I want you to notice the first temptation and the innocence of it. I underline the word innocence. What was wrong with the temptation? It was couched in the most innocent approach. You're hungry. Yes. Haven't eaten for 40 days, have you? No. Anything simple in being hungry? Nothing. Well, if you're hungry, command with these stones to make bread. Anything wrong with eating bread if you're hungry? Nothing in the world. If you just said, turn these stones into whiskey and get drunk, well, then you could say, oh, no. But it wasn't. It was a very, very innocent suggestion. Very innocent. Nothing wrong in being hungry, nothing wrong with eating bread when you're hungry. Well, then, where is the temptation? He came to the Lord Jesus and he said, command! Jesus Christ would come into the world not to command, he would come into the world to obey. And if he were to elicit the obedience of his children, he himself must learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He must learn to obey. He came to obey and not to command. The devil said, command these stones to them they pray. The whole thing was so innocent. The whole thing, my friend, was so common sense that naturally anybody would say they're okay. If you're the Son of God, who said he was the Son of God? God said he was his Son. If you're the Son of God, demonstrate, prove it, command these stones to make bread. Wherein lay the subtlety of the temptation? I believe it's simply this. Act independently of God. And the Lord Jesus drew from his scabbard the sword of the Spirit, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he plunged the sword of the Spirit into the devil, and he went back to reading. Man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes the age of Deuteronomy. In other words, man must live by the word of God. And in effect, the Lord Jesus was saying, I have no command from my Father to do that. And I refuse to take my circumstances out of the hands of God. You see, that's what Adam did. Adam acted independently of God. And I'm afraid I can't Adam acted independently. The Lord Jesus would not act. He would not move, even though my friend it was for his own personal physical preservation. He would not take one step without a word from his God. How many times you and I have run through red lights? You know, spiritual breathing. How many times, friends, we've gone through roadblocks? How many times we've acted independently of God? The innocence of this temptation embodied itself. Act for yourself. The second temptation was more subtle. It wasn't so much the innocence of the temptation, it was the, hold your breath, the scripturalness of it. Aaron quoted scripture to the devil, and the devil said, okay. That's an interesting reply. I can quote a little scripture too. What did he do? He took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said, now he is the Son of God. God says, you are, but he said, well, it's okay if you are. Cast yourself. Throw yourself off this wing of the temple. Go quoting the word. You'll have them all at your feet. Can't move. So here's our own time. Not only that, but I've got scripture for it. And as you know, he quoted the 91st Psalm. Or he partly quoted it. For evil great angels charge over thee, but the psalmist to keep thee in all thy ways. They will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now I know he didn't quote it all. He left out the word, in all thy ways. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. In all thy ways is omitted. I know that. But you know, just let me say this in passing. The devil is never more subtle than when he comes with a Bible in his hand and quotes, or misapplies Bible texts. Every cult, every ism, and every spasm in the country, my friends, in the religious world, has its quota of texts that they regard as proof texts to bolster up their doctrine. The devil knows his Bible and he can quote it. Now, where lay the subtlety of this temptation? Simply this idea. God says in the Old Testament that he'll bear you up, he'll give you angels charge, and they'll bear you up, you won't fall down and break your neck. These angels will buoy you up and carry you and so on. And, why don't you check up on them and see if you believe? In other words, just check out and see whether God is really trustworthy. We don't check up on folks that we love, do we? You husbands, I just look over at what you've heard in the morning and hear your wife on stuff during your absence. You hide your purse. Don't be afraid of that. You check on the honesty of your wife, husband. You check on the honesty of your husband, wife. You say, oh, he's my husband. She's my wife. So we don't check up on people that we love and trust. The devil said to the Lord Jesus, now God says this in his word, but why don't you check up on him and see whether he's really worth saving? That's what he's saying all the time, my friends. And the subtlety of this temptation lay not only in the misquotation of it, which I don't think is as serious as some, but I do think that the real seriousness lay in the misapplication of it. And I think that's a big difference. Not only did he misquote the Bible, but he misapplies the Bible. And he took a text, my friends, that had no relevance to this situation. And he said, as it were, now put to the proof. And the devil ever since, who heads up a vast religious system today, and I underline that, you'll see it in our further study, the devil is at the head of a vast counterfeit religious system. I underline the word religious system. My friend, everywhere he's misapplying the text of scripture. Go to a funeral. Listen to a modernist preacher in the funeral. Listen to a modernist preacher in the pulpit. And you'll take precious promises. And you'll take scriptures that apply to the born again people of God. And you'll give them out promiscuously to the young converted. And you'll misapply the scriptures.
He has taken scriptures that belong to the heaven of God and the exclusive property of the children of God, and has taken those scriptures and he has given them to the unconverted world as a kind of a sedative to make them feel all right when they're all wrong. He misapplies the scriptures constantly, and people say, well, it's the Bible, you know. He quoted the Bible. There, it must be right. What? What?
There is such a thing as rightly dividing the word of truth and taking the truth of God and applying it where it properly applies. The scripturalness of this temptation embodying its subtlety here. The devil can quote scripture and misapply it and fool the unwary. And third and last, the devil took the Lord Jesus after he quoted the scriptures and refuted him with this word, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, thou shalt not put him to the proof. Thou shalt not check up on the Lord thy God and say, well, you say so, so, but I don't know about it, and I just want to dare you to make it good. That is not faith. That's on me. That's on me. The Lord Jesus, my friend, set the devil reading again by quoting the word. This time, the devil has come up to a high mountain. And he showed them all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of his time. All the kingdoms, all their power, all their glory in a moment of time. One of the citizens take the devil on and show all they had. Moment of time. But nevertheless, friends, perhaps that's a rather superficial or not. For after all, the kingdoms of this world and their glory are going to be the exclusive property of the Son of God in the coming day, and that's no small package, I assure. But listen, how did this Savior show the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time? Don't tell me I can't answer the question. I don't know. There are those that say it's a subjective experience. That somehow or another the devil had access to the Lord's mind and imagination, and his imagination told it. I can't buy that. I don't believe that the devil had access to the Lord's imagination, and that this was a subjective experience. I believe it was an objective experience, but I can't explain it. And the devil said it as Luke gives it. He said, all this glory is delivered unto me. My. And unto whomsoever I will give it. Luke 4 and 6. It's all mine. It's been delivered unto me. How did you ever come into possession of it? I won it from the land of Eden. I wrested it from Adam. Adam was originally given all authority and dominion. I took over. I snatched the scepter from Adam, and it's mine. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them are mine. And to whosoever I will, I give them. And according to the prophetic scriptures, it's going to arise a man in the last days called the beast. And he will accept from the hands of Satan all the glory and the power and the kingdoms which our Lord intimately refused. He will receive it all from the beast. Will receive from the dragon his throne and his power, that great authority. Our Lord refused it with this day. Now the devil showed him all this pomp and all this glory, and he said, well, it can be yours. You don't need the suffering of the cross. You can take a shortcut. You can bypass Gethsemane and Calvary. And you can have the price. Very cheap. That's the price. What is the price? All thou that worship me, get down at my feet, look up in my eyes and say, my master, sure. Very cheap, price.
Only a simpleton would miss a bargain like that.
And my friends of thy blatant, rotten life, a bastard, a fallen angel, a fallen rebel spirit, suggesting to his creator that he just out of trouble in the sand before him in the desert and acknowledge him as his master and his Lord? That has been the creating of Satan ever since, my friends, he uttered those fatal words, I will be like the Most High. I'll be called by the Supreme. I'll be like the Most High.
things, he would have the Holy Son of God grumbling at his feet as a worshiper. He would have given him the whole package. The Lord Jesus once again reached for the sword of the Spirit, and he quoted these words, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And again he sent the devil reeling by the sword of the Spirit, the inspired scriptures. Oh, if the first temptation was an innocent one, and the second was a scriptural one, think of the prudence of the third one. This is only common sense. Why cast the cross and all the rest of it? And you'll have the whole thing. Of course, I'll be your master. I mean that. You'll be my liege subject. And our Lord Jesus Christ overcame Satan and became and demonstrated the mastery of every temptation. How? Not by exerting his power as the Son of God. He was that. But not by some lightning flash that would have sent the devil, my friends, to take out of business. Consider that as a man. As a man. He used the word of God, and in dependence upon his God, and in reliance upon the scriptures, he became an overcomer, and he thus fulfilled the 17th Psalm. By the words of violence have I kept me from the path of the destroyer. And the devil appeared, angels came and ministered unto him. And he came forth from that desert as the true Naphtali, the wrestler who had conquered Satan. And he came forth, my friends, to go from that wilderness by a Gethsemane to the cross. And to put away sin, to give to the eternal God a righteous title on the basis of which he could be just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He would go to the cross and take death for every man, and glorify God with respect to sin, and satisfy every claim of his throne, and fill heaven and earth with righteousness and eternal song. His fact is my fact. His victory is my victory. The word of God. Let no one, young people, let no one weaken your confidence in this inspired book. Learn it, memorize it, live it, and then use it. And you'll be more than conqueror through the kingdom. Shall we stand and read it? We bless thee, O our God, for this chronicle which thou hast given us in the New Testament concerning the victory of this glorious man. How we love thee, Lord Jesus, for the perfections that shine out in this contest. We thank thee for the sacred scriptures. We thank thee for the fact, our God, that thou dost know us and that thou hast planned for our lives, help us not to chafe, to be impatient, or to be rebellious. In quietness and in confidence, may we find our strength. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Keep thy hand upon us throughout this day. For Christ's